What's the best question that you've ever asked? What's the best question that you've ever asked? We heard a personal testimony against myself. I remember being a young Christian, and one of the girls in our church went out to Portugal. And she came back and told us what had taken place in the mission. And I remember on Sunday evening sitting there as a young Christian, and I asked the question, we were allowed to in those days, and I asked the question, what aspect of God's nature most dawned upon you as you were ministering there in Portugal? Sat there in a little clever dicky, hadn't been a Christian very long, rather proud of that question. And the pastor said, you young man, you've asked the right question, he said. You asked the right question. So I sat there getting even prouder and prouder rather than being humbled and humbled. It was a good question, but the way I responded to having asked it wasn't very good at all. What's the best question you've ever asked in your life? I'm sure you've asked lots of questions. Aren't we nearly there yet? How much do you love me? Who made God? What's the best question you've ever asked? Have you ever asked the most important question of all? And if somebody asked it of you, would you know how to answer them? Have you ever asked the most important question of all? If you haven't, you need to. And you need to hear the answer here this evening and respond to it. And if you have asked that question and responded to it, well, maybe this evening the Lord will encourage you in a particular way with his goodness and help you to answer it should anybody ever ask this question of you. Because tonight we're simply going to consider a question asked by a man who asked what I would say is the best question you can ever ask. The Bible is full of many questions. This is a glorious one. And it's found here in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16 and verse 30. And the question is simply this, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Have you ever asked that question? And if somebody asked it of you, would you know how to answer them? We're going to look together at this man this evening. He asks the question of the Apostle Paul and Paul's missionary partner, Silas. When he says, sirs, he's referring to them. He's referring to apostles, to Christians who've been sent out to preach the gospel. He asks the question right where he lived and worked. He asks in a prison where he is the jailer. He asks it out of a deep personal concern, what must I do to be saved? This man is concerned about himself. This man is concerned about his own soul. This man is concerned about eternity. And he asks a personal, spiritual question about salvation. What must I do to be saved? Now, to many people today, that word saved and even the word salvation, which we've spoken of here this evening, is a funny word. It's a strange word to many people. It's a foreign word to many ears this evening. They think of salvation and they think of the Salvation Army, and that's about as far as they go. It needs to be explained. Even the phrase, are you saved, has come to be regarded as a quaint or old-fashioned question. Yet it's the most relevant question in the world. And I'm going to ask it to you this evening. Are you saved? If I said to you, do you go to church? You'd know the answer. If I said to you, do you live in Shepshed? You'd know the answer. If I asked you if you're 30 years of age, you'd know the answer. Do you know the answer to this question? Are you saved? However old you are here this evening, are you saved? From whatever background you come from this evening, are you saved? It's the most important thing in the world. You see, Christianity is a message about salvation. It's a message about being saved. In the Bible, the God that we worship here this evening is described as the God of salvation. Salvation is said to belong to this God. Right at the heart of all that we do here in this church is the wonderful message of salvation. The Bible speaks of good news of salvation. People are being saved. Are you saved? There's a people in the Bible who rejoice in their salvation. Do you have a salvation to rejoice in here this evening. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, the Bible tells us, is the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. Are you saved? It's right at the heart of all that we do here in this church. Because right at the very heart is not only salvation, but the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is described in the Bible as one who will save, that's that word again, save his people from their sins. He came to accomplish salvation. When Jesus was born, the shepherds were told that a Saviour has been born to you. This Saviour came to save people. There's many people here this evening who know for definite that they've been saved by Jesus. What about you? Have you been saved by Jesus? Because the reason he, who is God, came into this world was to seek and to save that which is lost. And by nature, you're lost this evening. And the good news for you is that somebody has come to save the lost. Has he saved you? Are you saved? Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners. In a very real sense, the Bible story could be described as a rescue story. It has a measure of a likeness to all the rescue stories you see if you watch 999 on the TV, or Helicopter Heroes, or Bondi Rescue if you've got nothing better to do in the afternoons, where somebody risks their own life to intervene to save somebody else who is about to perish. We all understand a rescue story of somebody perishing, about to die, but somebody else steps in to save them. And that's the marvellous message of Christianity. So the question is, well, what do we need saving from? And the first part of this evening, I want to just outline for you what this salvation of which this man spoke is all about. Do you see this? Do you believe it with all your heart? Are you thrilled this evening that you've come to gain an interest in this, that you believe this to be true, that God has opened your eyes to see these things and they dominate your life? They're the most important thing in your life. These truths which I'm going to recite in a few moments are things that you have wholeheartedly embraced because you've come to see they were true. Whereas once you didn't recognize their truth, you were opposed to them, you were hostile to them, but Almighty God has done a fantastic work in your life, a marvellous work in your life, and tonight you're saved. And you don't wrestle with the things that I'm about to tell you. You embrace them and you delight in them. You see, in the beginning we start with God. The question, who made God, is not a particularly clever question, because God wasn't made. God always was. In the beginning, the God who is eternal, who never had a beginning and will never have an end, the God who is pure and holy, the God who is without sin, who is right and kind and righteous, he is the one who made the heavens and the earth. He is the one who created the stars. He is the one who created and rules over the sun and the moon. The Bible is very clear. There is one eternal God who is a spirit, but by the breath of his mouth, such is his power, he brought the entire universe into being. And he called it into being out of nothing. Has this God saved you? The one true living God, the maker of heaven and earth. Do you know this evening, do you rejoice that he has not only made you, but he saved you? You see, the Bible doesn't teach that we came from monkeys. The Bible doesn't teach evolution. The Bible teaches that in those 6 days of creation, the very best thing, in a sense, that God made was the human race, Adam and Eve. The crown of everything that God made was people who are in some way a copy of him. We can't be compared to the, quote, other animals, because we're not animals. We're unique, we're created, we're fashioned together in our mother's womb in the likeness of God. There is a God, and he made the heavens and the earth, and he made you, and you're special because in some way you are a copy of the living God. And right at the very beginning, the first two people we read of, Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, Well, they behaved in a way which you and I have never behaved. Because in the beginning they were good. In the beginning they were perfect. You know, Adam knew nothing to begin with of jealousy. He knew nothing of lust. He knew nothing of anger. Eve knew nothing of slander and gossip. They knew nothing of those things at all. They lived in perfect harmony with God and with one another. We can barely imagine how glorious that life must have been like. There was no crime. There was no need for a policeman. There was no need for prison. There were no tears. There was no death. The world as we would truly want it if we understood what was good. But then Adam, the first man, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he'd been commanded not to eat from. He did the very one thing that God had told him not to do. In his pride, in his independence, he effectively shook his fist. A little man shook his fist at the living God. And in that one rebellious act, everything changed. As the created man rebelled against the maker of heaven and earth. It's a terrible thing that we read of in Genesis 3. Where a creature made in the image of God turns round in pride and arrogance and goes his own way in hostility to God. We so underestimate, don't we, that treason. That rebellion against God. But the Bible tells us that as the representative of the whole human race who was to come afterwards, us, you and me, Adam's sin affected and in a sense infected all of us. Such that we became the people we are now this evening in the situation that we are in. And that state is this. The Bible doesn't say we're a nice people doing our very best to please God, and he's pleased with us. The Bible says of your heart this evening, as it says of mine by nature, that your heart is desperately wicked and beyond cure. Because sin has come into the world, and it's come to all people, and it's come to you. When you hear and you read and you see the news, you know that all is not well with the world. When you look into your own heart and you sense some of your own sinful desires, some of the thoughts that you have, which you wouldn't want anybody else to know that you have, but you have them like I have them, and the words that you mutter under your breath and the things that you say behind people's backs, they're evidence to you that all is not well. You're not even the kind of person that you'd like to portray to others. But you fall, like me, woefully short of the standard set by God. Our desires and our thoughts and our words and our actions are all polluted by sin. Husbands and wives don't keep their promises to one another or their children. People are rude, they live for themselves, they fiddle their taxes, they fiddle their expenses, they cheat and argue and complain and shout and swear and get drunk and fight and knife and kill, all because they are in rebellion against the living God. Sin is an ugly defilement. And the Bible says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all turned our backs on him. We've all gone our own way and not God's way. We are hostile to him in our minds. By nature we are rebels. The Bible does not commend us for the type of people that we are by nature. And so that explains the tragic mess that the world is in today and the tragic mess that so many lives are in today. Because in a sense, the greatest thing about us, I don't mean great by good, I mean the most serious thing about us, is that we who've been made by God and who've been provided for by God every day of our lives are by nature separated from him. Separated from the good and loving and upright and kind God who will one day judge us. You will stand before God one day just as I will. There's a day in the diary when you will stand there and I will stand there. And we've got to give an account for the way in which we've lived, and we have fallen short of the glory of the thrice holy God. And so the Bible tells us the bad news is that we stand in condemnation. We are condemned by God for the sinfulness of our hearts. And the punishment which he has fairly set is that we then face an eternal punishment of which we are conscious for our sins. Now the Bible is clear, I'd argue, on all of those truths from cover to cover. You this evening are guilty as charged before a holy God. Sinful, ruined, spoiled, facing an eternity without the undeserved kindness of God. And yet the good news is that the Bible speaks of a salvation. A salvation from sin. A salvation from the consequences of sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10 tells us that Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. There's a wrath that's coming. There's an anger of a holy God coming. And the good news is that there's a Saviour who is willing and able to save all who trust in him from that coming wrath. And that Saviour is Jesus. He's the only one who can save you from your sin. He's the only one who can save you from death. He's the only one who can save you from the coming wrath. Are you saved? You cannot save yourself. Salvation is not by what we do. Trying to be good, coming to church, being more pleasant than most people will not save us. If Jesus Christ has not saved us, then it's true of us at this very hour that we are condemned. But the Bible tells us of a wonderful and a glorious salvation which is found in the Saviour Jesus. Because God so loved this sinful and rebellious and hostile world that he sent his only begotten Son who came into the world to save sinners. To rescue men and women from their sin and from the wrath to come. And it tells us the story, the historical facts of what took place when he, in love for rebels like you and me, left the beauty and the glory and the splendour and the praise of heaven to be born as a babe in Bethlehem with the sole purpose of living a perfect, spotless life. And then offering that life as a sacrifice for our sins to turn aside the wrath of God against us. That's the beauty and the uniqueness of Jesus. Have you seen who he is? The Son of God. Have you seen what he has done? Out of love he has come and laid down his life. He was forsaken. He absorbed and faced the anger of God against sin which was laid upon him on the cross. That all who believe in him would be saved. Are you one of those who are saved? He came to deal with the sin of others by going to the cross. Do you know tonight that he dealt with your sin when he died on Calvary's cross? Do you know tonight that he had your sin laid upon him, counted against him as though he had committed it, and he faced all of God's wrath against that sin out of love for you, forsaken for you, to that you would be ransomed, healed, restored and forgiven? This is the salvation of which this man speaks. This is the salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished for his people on the cross at Calvary. Have you been saved? Have you ever asked the question, what must I do to be saved? I know he's saved. I know she's saved. I know they're saved. I know they're all saved. But what about you? Are you saved this evening? Have you ever faced the most important question in the world? In all the questions that you've asked, have you ever asked this one? Oh, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? It's the question this man asked here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. I want you to show you first of all, in the second part of this evening, that I don't think this man was interested in that question before this night. I think this man had been through many years without being interested in what it was to be saved. And maybe even you, right up to this evening, you've not really been very interested in being saved. Maybe this evening you'll have your Philippian jailer evening, just here. Up to this point, I don't think he'd been interested. Where did he live? Well, he lived in his hometown. He lived in Philippi, just as you live in your hometown. What was his job? Well, it was his ordinary job. He was the jailer. He ran the prison there in Philippi. What had he been told to do on this evening? Well, he'd been commanded to throw two prisoners into jail and secure them tightly. That was his job. That's what he did. People came along and said, here's another two, throw them in and secure them. Don't let them out. That was his job. That's what he's paid to do. But on this particular evening, the two prisoners were Christians. They were Paul and they were Silas. Well, what on earth are Paul and Silas doing in prison? What have they done? Have they fiddled their taxes or fiddled their expenses? No. They were in prison, really, because they were preaching the gospel. And they were being persecuted because they were being faithful to preaching the gospel. But very particularly, we read, and we read earlier on tonight, that they've driven out an evil spirit out of a girl. Just as we saw this morning about unclean spirits and demons, so Paul and Silas had done it here. But that girl, when she'd had the spirit within her, it had enabled her to predict the future. And because she was able to predict the future, she brought a great fortune to her owners. She was paid for giving you a fortune. So she was paid a fortune for telling you what was going to happen. A bit like today's horoscopes, I suppose. But when the spirit had been driven out of her, her owners were furious because they'd lost their door of opportunity to much wealth. While she still got the spirit within her, they were making a fortune out of her. Paul and Silas had come and exorcised her of the demon, and now they'd lost their money. And the Bible tells us they were furious. They seized Paul and Silas, they dragged them into the marketplace, they brought them before the magistrates. The crowd rose up against Paul and Silas, stripped them and commanded them to be beaten, and eventually they were thrown into prison. And so verse 24 is where the governor, the jailer, first meets these two Christian men. And we simply read in verse 24 that he put them into the inner prison. That's what he was paid to do. That was his job. And he fastened their feet in the stocks. He was behaving just as you would expect him to behave as a faithful jailer. He put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The Bible then tells us that at midnight, Paul and Silas were doing something probably very unusual for prisoners. They were praying and they were singing hymns. And the other prisoners there in the prison were listening to them. And I'd still argue that at this point the Philippian jailer has got no interest in being saved. He's an ordinary man, going about his ordinary life, with no interest in the living God. No real consideration of God. He's an ungodly man, just as we are ungodly people. The Bible tells us that he was asleep, so I'm not that convinced he would have been challenged by their behaviour. Maybe he'd heard what the girl had said about them, that she was telling them the way to be saved. But even so, there's nothing to suggest that this man is interested at all in being saved. And the Bible says that we all of us go through at least a time of our lives when we're not the slightest bit interested in being saved. And some of us never come to have an interest in being saved. And some of us won't be saved. But we start off life just like this man. Ordinary man, ordinary life, no interest whatsoever in being saved. Where did it all start then for this man here? Well, we read in verse 30 that having put them in verse 24, he now brings them out. But he brings them out with a question which shows that he's now interested. He comes out with that question, what must I do to be saved? Something's happened in his life. Suddenly his attention is first and foremost on something that he's never been on before. And he says, please tell me. Oh please, what must I do to be saved? He's got a personal interest. Probably for the first time in his life it's been awakened. Would that be true of you tonight? Is there anyone here this evening who's having that interest awakened in them? They're interested in this salvation and being saved. Why is this man suddenly interested? I'll give you two answers. One is because of what took place. Verse 26, it's been a very unusual evening. Suddenly there's an earthquake. The foundations of the prison are shaken. All the doors are opened. Everybody's chains comes loose. At that point, the jailer wakes up and he's about to kill himself. Why? Because the doors are open and he supposes the prisoners have all fled. And suddenly he's concerned for himself. Somebody's going to come into that prison and say, well, where's all the people you were supposed to be looking after? They're not here. And so, I'm not quite sure what would have happened to him, but out of shame, he draws his sword to bring his own life to an end. He realises, well, he thinks he realises the shamefulness of his own situation. As he draws the sword, Paul stops him. Don't harm yourself, he says, we're all here. And the jailer calls for a light and he runs in and he falls trembling before Paul and Silas. They haven't escaped, they're still there. And the jailer who's thrown them in verse 24 now brings them out in verse 30. But he brings them out with a question. Why is he suddenly interested in the question? Well, surely partly because the earthquake that they faced there at Philippi is a demonstration of God's power. I'm sure God has used these outward circumstances to do an inward work in this man. He's suddenly come face to face with death as he himself has taken a sword out to put an end to his own life. Suddenly this man's attention is suddenly arrested by the living God to think about those things which really matter. It's as though it's not only the foundations of the prison that have been shaken, but the very foundations of his own life. What's it all about? He's suddenly aware that things are very much beyond his control. Maybe he comes here to recognise that there's going to be a day when he would pass from this life and then... what next? Nobody lives here on earth forever. It's appointed to man to die once and face the judgment. It seems likely to me that the outward circumstances are used of God to do an inner work in him, when suddenly these thoughts, these realizations invade him, interrupt his thought and disturb his life, making him feel very uncomfortable. I wonder whether you've ever had these thoughts invade your life. And you felt uncomfortable. You're not really wanted to hear of eternity. You're not ready for eternity. You've got all your life still to live ahead of you. And you think, well, you thought that you'd probably be all right when you died, but when you come and hear the good news of the Bible, that's not the case. And you begin to feel uncomfortable and you wish the preacher would turn and speak about something else. It's not that you've faced an earthquake in life, but maybe there have been outward circumstances which have made you think about salvation and God and eternity. The outward circumstances of shocking news about somebody you know and love. Something that disturbs you, something that unnerves you, something which highlights your mortality. You won't be here in 100 years' time. Maybe you've met somebody who behaves differently, like Paul and Silas do. They were singing at midnight. Maybe you come to realise that you're building life your way, and it's like building a house on sand. And your life will not stand the test when you stand before God. And in all of those outward circumstances, God is speaking to you inwardly. You've not been that interested. Going to church has been okay and a good thing, and there's tea and biscuits and the people are nice. But beyond that, there's been no personal interest for you. And then something happens, which in some ways you can't explain. And you hear that there is but one true God who's holy. And you hear that none are righteous. And you have that sense of being uncomfortable because you know that you've deceived yourself and you've been deluded. You thought far more highly of yourself than you should have done. And yet it's true of you, like others know that it's true of them, that you've fallen short of the glory of God. That you are not fit for heaven. That your sins are real and serious, and in your case they are not forgiven. That you do not have peace with God. And God in his goodness sometimes combines the outward circumstances. It's what happens inwardly that's by far more important. To give us a personal interest in eternity. And suddenly it does feel as though God is speaking to me by name very personally, and these things are beginning to dawn, just like the sun rises in the morning and turns the darkness into light. It can be disturbing, but it's very, very necessary. Is that you? Have you come from a place where you've had no interest at all, and yet now, what must I do to be saved? He threw them in, he brought them out. Thirdly and finally, verse 34, he brought them into his own house, an unusual thing for a jailer to do. And here he does that because he's now a changed man. This man here on this evening becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing that he does, he throws them in, he brings them out with a question. The third thing he does shows that he's a changed man who is now saved. Because he hears the response to his question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they say to him, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. They don't say believe on the Lord Jesus and there's a chance you might be saved. They don't say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and, you know, if you're lucky, you'll be alright. They don't say that at all. It's an absolute cast iron guaranteed certainty. What must I do to be saved? Rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon him and you will be saved. You and your whole household. And we read then in verse 32 that they spoke the word of the Lord to him. They told him the gospel. And it's evident that this man comes to believe. He comes not only to see his sin and the horrors of an eternity without God. He comes to see that Jesus Christ is real. He comes to see that Jesus Christ was sent into the world to save sinners. He comes to see that Jesus really is the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. He came to see that Jesus did that because he loved this Philippian jailer. And this Philippian jailer, through believing, can have life in his name and his sins forgiven and can go to heaven, saved by the precious blood of Jesus. He comes to see that this Jesus is his sacrifice for sin. He comes to see that Jesus died as a substitute for him. He comes to see that Jesus is his own wondrous righteousness. The jailer could never get right with God through trying to be good. But Christ had laid down his life for him that this man's sins could be forgiven. And so quite simply, on this occasion, this man turns from his sin. He holds up his hand and admits before a holy God his sin and his guilt and his shame, and it repulses him, and he turns his back on it, and he walks away renouncing his sin to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who stood on Calvary's cross and died for him. And simply through relying upon what Jesus has done for him, he comes to know the forgiveness of sins, he comes to know peace with God, he comes to know everlasting life. He comes to have life in his name. Hallelujah. What must you do to be saved? You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to see the darkness and the vileness of your own sin, living according to what you think's right and not what God says is right. You need to turn away from that and trust in Jesus, that who he is and what he has done for you makes you right with God once and for all. And believing in him, he gives you life in his name. Notice it's only the beginning here. He then goes on as a believer. He serves at great cost. I'm sure it is quite a threatening thing to take prisoners into your own home. He does so with gentleness. He's a changed man. Those rough hands which have thrown them in are now hands which wash their injuries, showing compassion. His changed hands are proof of a changed heart. He's got a kind heart. He's living for Jesus. He wants to welcome these men into his own home and give them hospitality, just as Lydia did when she would believe, just as Zacchaeus did when he was came to Christ, just like Matthew. They wanted to open their homes. They wanted to rejoice with their friends. They wanted to have them in their houses. And he was baptized in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a man who now believes, who serves, who is baptized, who gives hospitality. All the evidence is that he's a changed man. And we read that he's filled with joy. And that's the marks of a Christian. Someone who's truly believed in our Lord Jesus Christ will serve with gentleness and compassion. They will be baptized in obedience to God's word. They will give hospitality. They will be filled with joy. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me. Saved me from sins that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. You can hear the jailer singing it, can't you, there that night. He's a changed man. He's a saved man. Are you saved? I'd hate for you to go through those doors again this evening, not being saved. I'd hate you to leave another meeting here at Kirk Hill, not being saved. Perhaps God in his goodness tonight is awakening you to be interested in being saved. Once you weren't very interested. Once you looked for no more than friendship at the church. Once you had no personal interest in Jesus. Once perhaps you thought you were right with God because of what you did. Don't be fooled. That's self-righteousness. But maybe this evening God will plant in you a seed in his goodness to ask the best question you will ever ask. What must I do to be saved? And a simple answer for you is a simple answer for everybody else here this evening. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Believe upon him. And you know what? You will be saved. Next time I ask the question from the pulpit, are you saved? You'll be able to say, yes. I wasn't, or I wasn't sure, but now I know that I am. Because I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for myself. I'm not depending on his faith or her faith. God's given me my faith. And I now believe in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.